right, it's good to see us here on this Thursday evening as we draw near to the end of Northern Pines week one. I feel like it's been a successful week, and I have nothing to compare that to. So in a total pandering way, I say this is a great week, you know. One of the things that Ginger and I, as we are anticipating coming, was just that it'd be a refreshing time for all. And for us, as we've been doing just a little bit of hectic schedule here, and it's been that and so much more. So thank you for all those who've come over to our table and introduced yourself and shared your stories. This has been a meaningful week for us. And so before I go any further, like everybody's been talking about books and CDs and stuff. I wrote an ebook once, and it made Ginger and my mom proud. That's about it. If you have a Kindle, or like if you get read Kindle books, ebooks from Amazon, you could look it up. And who knows, if I sell a few more copies, it won't send my kids to college, but it'll pay for a parking pass, perhaps. So it's called, a book called Stories Like These. It's by Joe Skillen. It's got a picture of a fattened calf. And basically, the book's about three unique readings of the parable of the prodigal son. I see three different messages going on there, and so if you'd like to read that, we could dialogue further. It's a very short book. For those of you who are like, I don't ever finish a book because I'm a mom. Well, this is like your chance. Like, you could finish a book. You could, like, you know, quota. I finished one book this year, so it's like 40 pages long. So 4 or 5 quiet times in the morning, you'll have it finished, and I'd love to dialogue further about that if you'd like to do that. So, well, I want to share some more from the Gospels. We were in Mark last night, but I want to get back into Luke tonight. So go to Luke 16, and then we'll go to Luke 24. We're going to share a couple different stories. One's a parable, and the one's a post-resurrection story after Jesus is raised from the dead. And let me begin with a parable written by Soren Kierkegaard. He's a Danish philosopher, an existentialist philosopher. Anytime you try to type his name, always gets the red line in Microsoft Word underneath, because it's an insane last name to try to spell, much like some of our Dutch folks here at Northern Pines, right? Forever, everybody's got your name wrong. So you're in league with Soren Kierkegaard. But he tells a parable, and there's actually a book of his parables, and to be honest, half of them are so unintelligible. As a philosopher, he can kind of make up his own rules. And so many times I read his parables and I go, I have no idea what that meant. But there's a few that have been particularly stirring for me. And he tells us one about the widow's offering. And he does a little bit of a unique thing with the story from Luke chapter 21, where Jesus goes to the temple and he's watching people give their offerings in the temple. And he watches that widow give a very small offering, but because it came out of her need instead of out of her abundance, Jesus praised her offering. And so Kierkegaard adds a little bit of wrinkle to the story, and in order to like have this question at the end. And the story goes something like this. There was a widow who wanted to honor her God by giving an offering at the temple. And so she scraped and saved all the money that she could. And when it came time for the best gift that she could give to her God, she decided to make her way to the temple. But before she left her house, she decided to put her small coins into a cloth to wad it up and to put it in her satchel so that she wouldn't lose any of those coins. Well, as she was walking to the temple, a swindler saw that she had some money inside of her pouch. So he decided to get an identical cloth with nothing in it, to take it, to wad it up, and to exchange it in her satchel without her knowing about it. She didn't know that this exchange happened. She still believed that she had a wadded cloth full of coins to give as an offering to her God. So she continued on to the temple, and as she got to the offering box, she spent a few moments of reverence before her God. And with this reverence, she reached into her satchel and she put the cloth into the basket, believing that she gave her best gift to God, not knowing that nothing of utility was there. And so Kierkegaard raises this question: what does the living Christ see in that offering? I mean, on the one hand, does Christ see what is literally there, which is an empty cloth, nothing in it that is of utility for the temple's ministry? Or does the living Christ suspend reality of what really is there and knows the depth of her heart and intention and sees the coins that are invisible but quite present in his awareness? Now, perhaps you want to kick that around among your family around the campfire tonight as we go to the campfire. What does Jesus really see there? But I think as Christians who worship this God, I think we have to say that perhaps Christ sees both at the same time. Because God is the Holy God. He sees all things. He actually, the word says he holds all things together by his word. So he really sees what is there. But he also, we have to believe, as he looks at our life, the lives around us, and the potential of all creation, that he suspends what is really here and is able to see a greater potential in our life and in this universe that he's created. We're going to share a couple stories, as I mentioned, from Luke tonight that actually highlight both of these perspectives, and they have this strange overlap with one another. So let's go to the first one in Luke 16. It's an interesting parable. I wonder if it's ever been preached from your pulpit at home. If it hasn't, I wouldn't blame your pastor because it's troubling. It's a story of rich man and a man called Lazarus. You probably have heard this parable talked about before. There are some actually who say this isn't a parable because they need this passage of scripture to say something about the afterlife or after people die. But a lot of the common conclusion among scholars, those who study the New Testament and then the gospel literature in particular, would claim this is a parable from Jesus that Jesus used to teach and to create a response in his crowd. So in the first scene, we meet these two characters, rich man who's dressed in purple linen, which is a sign of high class, one percenters in that culture, who lived in luxury every day. His table was full of food, and he would journey outside of his house through the gate, and he would conduct his business every single day. He was an important person, someone that everybody looked at in their culture. But the second person is Lazarus, and Lazarus's name in the original language means the one whom God helps. But Lazarus had a pretty tough go of life. He's actually crippled and lame. He's been laid at the rich man's gate. He longed to eat even the food that was falling from rich man's table. And to make matters worse, he couldn't even fight off the dogs, and the dogs were licking his sores that he had all over his body. Jesus could not highlight two polar opposite people in his culture. These two individuals. The second scene happens, and both of these men die, and Lazarus, who had a hard go of life and had much affliction, goes to Abraham's side where he's comforted, and rich man goes down to Hades, to a place of torment, and there's a chasm in between the two. But for, in some strange way, they could still see and communicate with one another, because rich man, who's in torment in this place of Hades, begins to call out to Father Abraham to see if Lazarus could serve him even after they had both passed away. Perhaps this is some indication that Lazarus was his servant in real life. And so he begins to call out to Abraham, do you think that Lazarus could do this shameful thing of dipping his finger in some water and place it on my tongue because I'm in so much anguish here in torment? But Abraham says, sorry, there's a chasm between the two of us, and you cannot go to us and we cannot go to you. And so the rich man asked for one more favor, because when he was upon the earth and when he had all these luxuries, he had people serving him all the time. So he seems to have the same disposition even after he has gone. And he says, can you please send Lazarus to my brothers? I've got five of them. And if they don't know what's in store for them, they will not be spared. And go like to the very end of this parable. It's in the last couple of verses, verses 29 and following. This is an interesting conclusion to this story. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But verse 31, Abraham says back, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone raises from the dead. This is an interesting story, isn't it? And once again, this is in this passage of scripture where Jesus is going through Samaria in this travel narrative as he's on his way to Jerusalem. But we have to do a couple of ways of evacuate a couple pieces of information in order to get down to the bottom of what might be going on here. So go up to verse 14 of Luke 16, because we see the intended audience of this parable. So Jesus has just been speaking about the parable of the shrewd manager, and he has some teaching on money and the allure of riches and the love of money and the danger of it. And so we see in verse 14, Luke's commentary on the Pharisees, one set of the opponents of Jesus. He says this, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. To be honest, I'm not sure what sneering is. But it can't be positive. Am I right? Can we all agree on that? So Pharisees love money. There's something about money. And this is a really unique thing that Luke says here. They love money and the allure of riches. And because of the teachings that Jesus is giving, they begin to bring a protest towards Jesus. And so Jesus says this to them in verses 15 and following. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So Jesus is warning them, God really sees what's going on. So he does this additional teaching here about the law and the prophets in verses 16 through 18. And then he jumps into a story where a rich man whom everybody admires has it going on. But when he passes to the other side, it's all taken from him. And he's in a place of torment. What we think, there's some suggestion that the reason that the rich man knows Lazarus' name is perhaps Lazarus was one of his servants in his big estate. That might be also the reason that Lazarus is lounging or has been laid at the gate of rich man, because according to Jewish laws and customs, it was probably appropriate that if one of your servants is injured while caring for your land, that you would take care of his nourishment and try to nurse him back to health. And so Lazarus has been laid there waiting for rich man to take up his cause and to do something about it. But you and I get this idea of what happens every single day, that when rich man wakes up and he has a lavish breakfast, he puts on his purple linen with his entourage, and as he leaves his gate, he steps over Lazarus to go about his business, and Lazarus's case goes unheard. What's interesting is that the only piece of information about why Lazarus goes to comfort and rich man goes to torment is simply their life experience. Go to verse 25. Isn't this interesting? We try to make a lot out of this parable, but this is the only thing that Jesus gives us here. But Abraham replied, son, he's talking to the rich man, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in agony. Doesn't say anything about Lazarus saying a sinner's prayer, about some sort of like repentance towards God. It's just, this is the parable. He had a hard time in life and now he's comforted. Rich man, you had a life of luxury. Maybe because it was squandered away. Now you're in torment. Here's the interesting thing about the word torment. It's the word basanas in the original language. There's a related word to it that talks about a very sharp stone. And these sharp stones were used at the marketplaces wherever money was exchanged, because people wanted to know if they had a real coin or a counterfeit coin. So they would take a stone, a basanas, and they would scratch the top of it to see if it was a real coin or if it was a fake coin. Perhaps the torment that rich man's experiencing is not just something of a physical nature, but also something of a soul nature, where again and again it's being exposed that he did not live the life that he was trying to convey that he was living. You ever been caught in a lie before? You know, like you said that you received an email, but you really didn't, or you said that you didn't receive an email, and that person comes back and says, well, actually, the timestamp says this, and you were on it. How come you didn't read this email? Or our kids are now 4 and 7 years old, and not that they're like lying all the time, but sometimes they're beginning to wonder, maybe I could pull one over on mom and dad, you know? In that moment when you can't justify it any longer and the truth is exposed, doesn't it feel like the soul's been scored a little bit and everything is open and vulnerable? Perhaps what rich man is also experiencing is this moment after moment of being aware that he lived a counterfeit life, that he didn't follow through. That this one errand, this one responsibility of taking care of Lazarus that he could have gotten to any single day of the days that he walked out of his gates to do his business, that every time he stepped over Lazarus, that somehow there was an accounting of that and God saw it. Perhaps what rich man is experiencing is a replay of all those days. They left that errand unchecked undone, that task incomplete, again and again. The stone scratches the surface of his soul, that he's counterfeit, that he's not real. But perhaps the main characters of this story, this is what some of our scholars say, are not even Rich Man and Lazarus, but it's the five living brothers that have no awareness that this type of outcome can come from their lives if they don't change their ways, if they don't repent, as Abraham suggests that they should do before their time of facing judgment. And so we have to ask ourselves this really stunning conclusion. Like, how does this story end? Because this guy's got five brothers, and there's other people just like him probably walking around in the time of Jesus. And this is a stunning conclusion that even the law of Moses and the prophets that they read every single week in synagogue aren't enough to rescue them from this counterfeit life. What will happen to those who don't hear and see and turn and change their ways? What's interesting is at the end of the gospel in Luke chapter 24, we have a reoccurrence of something similar to this story. Go to Luke 24 real fast. So this is after Jesus has been crucified and after he's been raised. We get this neat little encounter of two individuals on a road to Emmaus. You see in verses 13 and following, let's just meander through this text a little bit just so we can get the context of what's going on. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Let's just go on a little further. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these last days? So they're walking away from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus, probably a bit startled and scared and disappointed and sad because of all the things that happened to their friend Jesus. So Cleopas is named here. There's another person next to him. Some scholars suggest that Luke leaves him unnamed so that we can find ourselves walking with Cleopas and Jesus on the road to Emmaus, that we can put ourselves in the story. So Jesus plays along with their cat and mouse game here in verse 19. "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and in all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women have amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." So the question, like the hypothetical question is, then why are you walking away? If all these amazing things happened and you're wondering what to make of it, why walk the other direction? Why not join them at ground zero of the event? So Jesus, as the good rabbi who's still hidden, says this, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And look at verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Isn't this an interesting revelation from what we've just encountered in Luke 16? Abraham says, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, then someone rising from the dead couldn't even convince them. So here's a couple of pilgrims walking away from Jesus, away from ground zero. And what does Jesus use to open their eyes? But the law and the prophets. And there's this neat little story, a little sacramental story. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. and he disappeared from their sight. Look at this verse 32, an interesting juxtaposition from what rich man experienced in torment. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? What we have are two unique stories here, overlapping with a couple of themes. In one of the stories, this rich man who his luxury and his riches and his popularity was trying to prevent people from seeing what was really there, but the holy God really saw what was there, and the stone revealed that he was a fake. But here we have a couple of disciples doing something that seems odd in the moment, that they had all these questions burning within them about what this could mean, about all these testimonies, about all these things going on in Jerusalem, and they're walking miles away from Jerusalem and not trying to figure it out for themselves. They're walking away. Perhaps they're a fake disciple as well. But instead of leaving them there, this holy God suspends their journey of walking away from him. He joins them there on the road, because he sees something more in them than they even see inside themselves. And they're way too precious for him to allow their journey to keep on going away and away and away and away from God. He does whatever he can do to try to bring them back. Friends, this God that we worship, he sees both. He sees who we are. He even sees the things that we wish that he didn't see. That when that stone scrapes over the edge of our soul and the things that are revealed that we don't follow through with, he sees those things. But the good news tonight is that he also suspends what he sees. That his grace is enough even in our weakness. That he sees the potential that lies within you and I, and he's not willing to give up on us. His love is patient. His anger lasts a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. His grace is sufficient for you and me. He might be able to see all of the contents of our heart, but he's not willing to leave us there. But he sees the depths of who we could be. And he also wants to engage with us in that reality. There might be some of us who've come to Northern Pines and we're a bit dejected and a little bit disillusioned in our faith, because we've been in the Christian story for a long time. And I think if we were given inventory of who we are, we might think to ourselves, shouldn't I be further down the road than this? We look at our lives, and if that stone were to scratch over our surface, there'd be plenty of things that it would reveal, plenty of evidence for us just to give up and to quit and to walk away from this Jesus. But what we see at the end of the story, the good news, is that this God is willing to walk next to us on that road, to suspend all that's been revealed so that he might work to reveal what he's been seeing the whole entire time. So the question I think that we linger with is this: what do we want to be the end of our story? Do we want that what's been revealed by the sharp stone to be the end of our story? Or do we want the end of our story to be that which is punctuated and with an exclamation point of the grace of God making us into the people that God has always wanted us to be? This God pursues. He moves first. We can't make him turn up. Even on our most holy and best and energized and passionate day, he's still more for us than we even are for ourselves. Well, you and I leave Northern Pines this week with that vision of God, the one who will chase us down on the road to Emmaus, to make sure that we have one more chance to gaze upon his beauty and to change our minds. I'm reminded of a story, and I'll close with this, a story of an author who wrote a book called Chasing Francis. His name is Ian Morgan Cron. And he was at a conference, and he was supposed to give a message about the grace of God. And he was more of a fiction writer than he was a preacher. And so he told this story from his childhood, and he had an audience about this size. And he just kept going on and on for 15 minutes about the place where he grew up and all the friends that he had and the things that they did in school. And then he finally got to this one last story about how on one summer's evening, they felt a bit mischievous. So they decided what other angst-filled teenagers do in their late adolescent ages. They decided to take off all their clothes and go streaking. I've heard the baby boomers, this was like your calling card at some point in your life. And so they decided not just to do that in the country, they decided to do that where there's a bunch of people gathered. So they went to the country club where there was a party, and they ran through the middle aisle of the great banquet hall, laughing their heads off, thinking that they did the most daring thing that they could ever have imagined. This was a late Friday night, so Saturday morning, Ian got to the breakfast table, and his mom was making him eggs, and he was waking up because he stayed up way too late at night with all of his friends. And his mom began to go, "What'd you do last night?" And he began to scramble for words about what story he could make up about the things that they did. And she goes, "Any chance you went to the country club last night?" He goes, "No, Mom, I promise I didn't." And she turned around with her spoon, and I'm going to edit this because of our crowd. And she says, I can recognize that hind end anywhere. And everybody in the audience, when Ian's telling the story, is going, "What in the world is he telling the story?" And this is how he ended. This is like mic drop. He said, "God knows where you've been. He can recognize that hind end anywhere. But his loving kindness and grace never runs dry. He never gives up." May you and I have that image of that loving God impressed upon our minds, that he knows where we've been. And when we come back, he doesn't say, "I told you so." He doesn't come with a lecture, but he comes with a fierce love that causes us to want to go about things differently. And I pray that you and I have an encounter with that God as we scatter from this sacred place back to the places where we come from, so that in all things, in our attending of camp this week, in our jobs, in our parenting, and the ways that we serve in church, the ways that we serve in our community, Jesus would be praised. He'd be exalted. And this watching world would see evidence of that almighty God in our lives. Let me pray for us tonight. God, we thank you that you're a God who never gives up on us.